Well, this morning our thoughts have been turned to the desires of the heart of the believer, which are to rejoice in the glory of God. But for joy to be fulfilled in our life, for joy truly be realized, some things must so that other things might. Some things must so that other things might. In John chapter 3, we find that there are three things identified as a must. Three things must so that other things might. For the joy of the Lord to be the true desire of the heart of the believer, certain things must take place. We read in John chapter 3, verse 3 and verse 5, that to see and to enter the kingdom of God, one must be born from above. This is called regeneration. It is the work, the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit to create a new nature, a new creature with new desires and a new capacities for the glory of God. We find there is also, in verse 14, another must. One must be born again, but Jesus Christ must be raised up, lifted up. That is, John is saying that he must be lifted up on the cross, and he must be raised from the dead, so that we may not perish, but have eternal life. This is called propitiation. Christ fully satisfying the righteous demands of a holy God. In His cross, He has completely paid for our sin. Therefore, we are now prepared to understand what it means to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But we find in our text this morning a third must. The third must operates under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If a man born from above is to fulfill or realize the joy that God intended for him, then we learn that he must decrease and Christ must increase. We must decrease, Christ must increase. If the primary purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, then man's joy will be realized as God is glorified in his life. When we read through the Psalms, we hear the admonition to delight ourselves in the Lord. In His presence is the fullness of joy. For joy to be realized, desire must be consumed and must be directed towards the Lord. A relentless, boundless desire for God's glory brings joy to our hearts because we were intended, designed, and created for this purpose. The more a man diverts from his created purpose, the more his happiness is dependent upon what is happening around him rather than what is happening in and through him. Happiness is dependent upon the desires of the heart finding pleasure in external circumstances. Joy, however, is a result of desire for God's glory regardless of what's happening around him. And this desire is to be fanned, it's to be expressed, not suppressed and repressed. I find C.S. Lewis adds some, I think, helpful insights at this point. He says, our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what it is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. And he concludes, we are far too easily pleased. The ministry and the message of John the Baptist has vital implications to this generation as it sits in the slum of self-glorification, self-satisfaction, self-indulgence, and even self-pity, making messy mud pies out of our lives. If ever a day needed to comprehend what the chief end of man is our day. Desire diffused leads to dissipated pleasure. Desire focused on God leads to temporal and eternal joy. This was the secret of life lived by John the Baptist. Now, as we come to the text, I offer this for your consideration. If a people could truly be happy, if a people could truly find joy, and it was based upon having things, this people, our people, our community, our nation, would be absolutely hilarious. But why aren't we? Why do we hear so much whining? Why are so many Christians utterly depressed and discouraged, focusing on what's happening in the world of darkness and all the things that seem to surround us? I'm suggesting to you, when that seems to characterize God's people, I am suggesting that it is possible we've forgotten about the glory of God. Somehow, what really is most important to us is satisfying the desires of our hearts as opposed to satisfying the desires of our heart for God's glory. Do you know where I'm going? I hope you get an idea by preparing you for that. Now, let's look at John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 22. Now, you will see that in declining times, dissatisfaction can increase, and usually does. In declining economy, you find Christians declining in their happiness. If joy is not dependent upon external circumstances, then even when power, popularity, and prosperity decline in our lives, the heart can still find satisfaction. There were many powerful influences bearing down on John the Baptizer that could have snuffed out the joy of most men. His joy, as we will see, was fulfilled, was increased, not just in spite of these pressures and problems. Now here's the killer. But because of them. This is a secret worthy of our study. Look at verses 22 through 23. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John was baptizing in Anon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. Dissatisfaction can set in when others are perceived as rivals. After Jesus had performed many signs and wonders in Jerusalem and had met in the night with Nicodemus, he withdrew from the crowded city and went to the serene countryside with his disciples. And there in that same region, John the Baptist continued his ministry. They had both come to this area because, it says in the text, there was sufficient water. John 4:2, however, tells us that Jesus himself didn't baptize people, but he did so through the authority he granted his disciples. Why didn't Jesus baptize people? One suggestion is, because everyone who had been baptized by him would have said, oh, I was baptized by Jesus. You were baptized by Peter or John. So again, you see, even in his desire to give authority to others to baptize, he didn't want anyone to, again, to take up this sense of selfish pride, even in baptism, as I understand it. But this encroachment into what was recognized as John's territory stirred a spirit of competition in the minds of some of his disciples. If glorification of God is not the chief end of our lives, then dissatisfaction can set in by perceiving others with similar gifts, similar ministries. We will see them as our rivals. Jealousy, envy, cynicism, criticism rob us of the joy God intended for us. Of all people, Christians should rejoice in the progress of the gospel even when success seems to be evading them. The church is admonished to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And the church is much more interested in consoling those with tears than with celebrating with those with confetti. The difference is realizing the chief end of man. Is it our glory or Christ's glory? Now, discouragement can definitely set in when criticism persists. Look at verse 24. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. He will, but this is prior to this. John had been the object of persistent scrutiny by the Jews. His prophetic message, it resonated with people, but not with the religious leaders. He was the object of their scorn. And his personal and public rebuke and attack, if you would, on Herod's sexual impropriety became the impetus for having him imprisoned and even beheaded. But for the joy of glorifying the Lamb of God, John just kept on preaching and baptizing until either there wasn't enough water or he lost his head. Persistence and perseverance under pressure finds its motivation in the joy that God is glorified. Far too many Christians give up and give in because their desire for self-satisfaction is stronger than their desire for the glory of God. Dissension can also set in with the success of others. Look at verses 25 and 26. There arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified. Behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. You see, here is an interesting observation about the disciples of John. They were loyal. They were faithful. And the Jews began this doctrinal dispute with John's disciples over purification laws. John preached baptism as a sign of repentance. They were baptized out of faith, believing that God forgives sins. But the Jews were driven by trying to keep superficial purification rites. They questioned why there wasn't more emphasis at this church at the Jordan on the law and keeping rituals. But the issue came to a head when they began to start focusing on the ministry of Jesus. The Jews there then are sort of inciting rivalry and jealousy among John's disciples. In essence, they were saying, well, you testify about this one who is baptizing, but did you know he's taking away all of your people? In essence, what were they doing? They were accusing Jesus of taking away from John's flock. He's a sheep stealer. His flock was growing at the expense of John's long-time, faithful, proven ministry. Everyone in the countryside was attending Jesus' services. John was no longer the biggest attraction in town. You find a very similar thing occurs in the life of Moses, where the Spirit of God came upon the elders. Two of the men who were part, apparently, of the 70 had remained in the camp, and they began to prophesy. Somebody told Joshua. Joshua came to Moses and said, do you know there are two guys over there prophesying? In essence, he was kind of saying to Moses, do you want me to go cut their heads off? How dare they do their own thing in their camp when we're down here at the temple or at the tabernacle? And Moses tries to inform him, are you jealous for me? That's an interesting response by Moses. Are you really jealous for me? In essence, he's saying, I appreciate that, but we should be jealous for God's glory. We find a very similar thing here as well. It is so incredible to see how John will reveal to us his true greatness. His true greatness is his desire for the glory of God. Joy is robbed when those in Christian ministries lose perspective on the whole kingdom. The whole world. There is nothing that can destroy a pastor or a congregation or a ministry than dissension in the ranks. The issue had to be dealt with. Now, I said to you at the first, before we went into prayer, that I am concerned. I have said before from the pulpit that I'm concerned about the marketing of the gospel. That can be and should be a concern not just of this pulpit, but for all of us. I'm more concerned, however, about this church, my church. I am accountable for this church, how we preach, how we teach, how we disciple, for our attitudes. And so I think that we need to make sure we understand together that we pray for the gospel to have power wherever it is preached, in this valley or wherever it might be. And I think that it is wrong for us to have, if you would, a rivalry spirit. I hear it too often amongst the ranks of the doctrinally pure. I care for doctrine. I love doctrine. But it is wrong to be so cynical and critical of every Tom, Dick, and Harry who doesn't slice and dice the way we do. Okay, I had my chance to say my thing. But I can't go through this message and not be willing to address the issue as it relates to me and the church I'm a pastor of. Where there is doctrine that is impure, where the gospel has been perverted, that's open for discussion. But this pulpit is not about identifying other churches that are not exactly on the same page we are. Otherwise, what we're saying is, our desire is for the focus on ourselves, rather on the glory of God and His gospel wherever it is preached. I have to say that because John had to make that very clear to his men. The issue had to be over what is this purification laws? How do we deal with this? John moved on to something far more important to him, and that was the glory of God. Look at verses 27. What we find here is that in declining times, satisfaction can even increase. In declining times, satisfaction can even increase if the glory of God is first and foremost in our minds. And we're going to find in verses 27 through 30, four insights on joy. What should bring joy to the believer? Thank goodness for a man like John the Baptist. First reason for joy or understanding of joy in the life of a Christian is this. Joy comes from the satisfaction of knowing that God's providential plan is good and perfect regardless of how difficult things may appear to be to us. For some, highlight that in your worship folder. Review that. Put it in your Bible. Put it next to verse 27, which says, "And John answered and said," what is the question? How come Jesus is stealing our people? He's saying a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 4. This is not a rare problem, it's a common problem. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, "What do you have that you did not receive?" Think about this for a moment. What do you have right now by way of what's in the bank, what's at home, what you're wearing? Whatever you have been, God has graciously provided that for you. He says, "Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" In other words, why are you not content with what you have? He gave it to you. You're already full. You're already rich. Why is the heart never satisfied with what God gives us? Well, here's a most helpful truth. Faith in God's providence provides the basis for a joy not dependent upon pleasant circumstances. Providence is God's infinite guidance of everything, great and small in His creation, towards His designated purposes. Whether God gives or God takes away, He does it for His good and ours. Learning to live under God's providential care protects against bitterness as well as greed. Learning to receive what we have as a gift from God. Even in want, God has provided enough to be joyful. Especially if our joy is to glorify Him. No one can ever rob you of the capacity to glorify God except yourself. Whether it was a mega church or a tiny church, it didn't really matter to John as long as Christ was being glorified here and there. Notice the security of this man. That's the kind of man you'd want to follow, actually. He's not driven by his insecurities in ministry, but by his security in the greatness and grandeur of God. Now, in my text, you can't see this, but trust me. Can you trust me for a moment? If you can't read it, you'll notice, well, you can't. But imagine you're noticing over here in a column on the right-hand side, an asterisk. And next to that it says 12/30/61. Now, some of you were not even born. Trust me, there was a day that I was living in 61. I put that here because every Bible I've owned since then has circled that verse. Why? Because there was a time when I went to church, my home church, my family, and I tried to pacify people, especially my parents, by conforming to certain laws, but inwardly my heart longed for the secret attractions of the world. When I graduated from high school, it's like my whole life just kind of folded. And God was at work in me. I was so restless. I was angry. I was depressed. Fortunately, my home church sent me to Urbana, Illinois in December of 61. A missions conference. The last place you'd want to send me. But they did. There in that conference, I realized that what I was pursuing was not going to be bringing me joy. Because the only joy I would ever really find would come when I surrendered to Christ. And I went up to my room one night by myself, locked the door. I opened my Bible that had to blow away all the dust from California. And I laid it on the bed and I got on my knees. And I started where I thought maybe all good Christians start, is John 3. And I started reading through here. The verse I didn't underline was John 3:16. But when I came to John 27, that was the verse. That was the verse that just struck my heart like an arrow. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. And I realized that if I really wanted joy, I really wanted a life that was worthwhile, if I really wanted to have my life have significance, that I needed to surrender my life to Christ. I'd come to know Him as a child. This was a turning point in my life. And I'm grateful for this verse. Learning to live under the providential care of God is an incredible secret to joy. When is enough enough? When you realize that God has given us all things. Well, before I had gone to that conference, 1956, January 8th, I got the news that 5 missionaries were martyred in the jungles of Colombia. It hit me like a ton of brick. I was a young man going nowhere. And I realized here were people that were willing to die for something. I read the life story of Jim Elliot. And his words kept haunting me. And they come back to my mind often when I think of ministry, I think of my life. Let me give you his one-liner. If you've never heard it, it's worthy to be written down. A man is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he could never lose. A man is no fool who gives up what he can't keep to gain what he could never lose. And this was the same kind of mindset of John the Baptist. Joy comes from the satisfaction of knowing and believing that God's providential care is good and perfect, regardless of how difficult the times may appear to be. Look at verse 28. We find another truth about joy. Joy comes from the satisfaction of knowing one has obediently persevered in doing what is right, regardless of the visible results. Look at verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. John once again clarified his ministry. Some people talked about if I'm the Messiah. I've told you that over. It's not about me. But it is about him. I have been sent from God to go before him. Jesus preceded him in eternity. Jesus was sent from the Father. John's purpose was to prepare the way for him. John was more comfortable in the shadow of Christ's glory than in the limelight of Jerusalem. And the Apostle Paul was a man who had a similar kind of mindset. Think about that man's ministry, by the way. John's was shrinking. Paul's came in the dark prisons of the world. And in Galatians 6, 9, I think he gives us a secret to joy. It says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. If in the line of duty, persecution, perplexity, and problems enveloped him, Paul's joy was in knowing he had obediently persevered in doing what was right." Too many of us are tempted to do what's good rather than what is right. Many of us are tempted to do what is inappropriate and is wrong and is evil. Joy comes in saying, "I did the right thing, regardless of what anybody else might say." That may make your circumstances not very happy, but your heart can be joyful because you've done the right thing. Our society needs to hear that joy comes from doing the right thing, not the expedient thing. On December 4th, 1857, David Livingstone made an appeal to the students of Cambridge University. He, of course, was that great pioneer missionary to Africa. And apparently they wanted him to come in and to sort of discuss, if you would, even to lift him up as a man who certainly a great man to be admired, and for all the sacrifices that he had given for the gospel. Listen, let me read his words. "For my own part, I never cease to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice, which is simply paid back as a small part of the great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, the peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with the word in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Away with the word in such a view," he says. "Say instead, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink, but let this only be for a moment." He concludes, "All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us." He says, "I never made a sacrifice." You see, it isn't a sacrifice if you're about glorifying God. Joy comes from the satisfaction of serving Christ and His bride. Look at verse 29. "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." John is basically saying, let me explain this with analogy. He's giving an analogy of a best man at a Jewish wedding. He's more than a wedding coordinator. He really is a personal confidant, a man who desires the best for this wedding. And he says, John is saying, "I just stand by. I'm just ready to serve every command of the groom." Now, it's an interesting thing, too. It was also understood that the best man couldn't marry the bride, even if affection drew them together through the wedding process. You know, preparations. She started looking real good. And she's thinking, well, he's so careful about all details and cares about this thing. It was made specific. Best men don't marry the bride. And that is why Jesus made it clear. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. He was saying, "I was sent by God to prepare the way for the bride and the groom." Those who came to be baptized by him, they were not his people. They were not his bride any more than Christ's bride is his to possess. That is, us to possess his bride, the church. One thing I try to always watch for, because I see it happening, is that when somebody asks where I serve, I try not to say, I'll do everything grammatically to do it, work it out, that I don't say my church. I say, oh, the church that I've served for 18 years. Don't ever want to give this sense of the possession of a church people as mine. They're not mine. I'm just the best man at this wedding. God's still looking for those in whose hands his glory is safe. The joy that John apparently had was to say, I just get the blessing, I get the joy of bringing people to Christ. I get the joy of preparing them to follow Christ. That's my joy. And his ultimate joy will be someday to be at the wedding feast in heaven. Oh my, well, that be awesome. So he stands there and he looks and he can think of the ones that he's had a chance to be a part of. But to God will be the glory. Joy comes from seeking Christ's glory above self-exaltation. Look at verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. There's another secret to joy. There is joy in exalting Christ, in glorifying him. He says, he must increase. But it is also a joy to be willing to deny self. When he says, I must decrease. For John, this wasn't just some hypothetical spiritual thing that he said amongst the believers. I mean, this was true. This was a real thing. The day he baptized Jesus Christ in the Jordan and identified him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, his ministry started going down the tank. Well, how could he find joy in that? His joy was, he came to glorify him, not himself. Those who are addicted to joy have gained a mindset that Paul talks about. They find their joy in doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Instead, it is their joy to seek the best interests of others above their own. Oh my goodness. This just shoots right over our head today, doesn't it? The mindset of the believer is, I'm here to glorify God, and in that process I find great joy, especially when I set aside my interests for the interests of other people. That brings me great joy. Self-denial is not denying joy, it fulfills joy. This is a paradox for us. In declining times, satisfaction is found in believing in Christ. We've read this section of Scripture, and I just want to highlight these things. I wanted especially you to see how this related to John the Baptist's life. But in declining times, satisfaction is found in believing in Christ. Joy comes from the satisfaction of knowing Christ's authority is over all things. He says he's above all. He's been given all things into his hands. Though most Christians claim God is sovereign, many redefine this attribute so that he's actually held hostage to the will of men. If God does not have authority over everything in heaven and on earth, then he is not sovereign. At any one place, any one time, his purposes are not being accomplished, then his will and his purposes are not under his authority. It is in believing God not only is omnipotent, has the power, but he rules and reigns over all things according to his will, so that we can confidently say with Paul, all things, I mean all things, everything, works together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Because all authority is in Christ's hands, he has even commissioned us to go forth and to make disciples of all nations. You see, it is knowing that all things are under his authority that we even go forth and evangelize. Joy comes from believing Christ's word is true and reliable. He's talked about this earlier in this chapter and the chapters that preceded. Christ's word is true. He's communicating what he knows to be true because he came from the Father. He's dependent upon the Spirit. Joy comes from contemplating God's love. He mentions here that the Father has great love for the Son. But you know, great joy comes when we begin to contemplate the love of the Father for the Son, but also the love of God for us. When you're down, when you're discouraged, when you're depressed, we need to be thinking about these truths. God loves you with a love that He had for His Son, and like the Son's love for the Father. We are included in this great triangle of love. Then he concludes in verse 36, joy comes from the fullness of assurance of salvation. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The good news is that there is life and that there is joy in believing Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the good news. The bad news is that he who does not believe shall not only not see life, as we're told, but the wrath of God abides on him. Those who believe, we have already been told in John 3, there is no condemnation. But those who reject, those whose selfish desires consume their lives, they shall not see life, and the wrath of God abides on them. Jesus talks about this later in his gospel, and we as well. Think on these things. I hope that the study of God's word, the desires of our heart, begin to refocus our life on the glory of God. This morning, I'm concerned that as a pastor and as a church, that if we make the glory of God our primary purpose, we will find joy that you wouldn't find any other way. And it really is a reminder that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and your grace that's been lavished upon us through your Son. Father, I would pray that the joy that you would desire, the joy that you want to give to us, might come and might flow as we learn the delight of glorifying you. I pray, Father, that you will bless us as we bless others. I pray, Father, for this church, that we will be those who have a heart for the world, a heart for the gospel here and everywhere. That, Father, you will find us to not be a jealous people, but a zealous people. A zealous people for your glory, not our own. If there be one here this morning whose joy has dissipated, who has sought for happiness their whole life and it has dissipated and vanished, I pray, Father, by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, you will grant them these desires of their heart that they might come to seek Christ, that they might come and repent of their sin, that the curse, that this condemnation will be not just lifted, but will be forever removed from them because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Father, it brings us joy to be called your people, to read your word, to study it, to pray, and to share the gospel with people everywhere. Bless our time this evening. May you bless it with your presence. Bless now even the gifts that we give to you in Jesus' name. Amen.